Bible, please open to Romans chapter 1, verse 28. This is part two of a message that I titled Down, 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 based on the three times in the text it says, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. And if you missed last week, I'll do a quick review here as we start, but you might want to pick that up as well. There are printed messages at both exits. There are audio messages online and here if you'd like a hard copy of a CD. And there are podcasts for those of you who go around with little things in your ears and like to listen as you walk or whatever. So those are available as well. And the last 18 years worth of sermons are on the internet too. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who died in Nazi Germany, he was hanged just before the fall of the Third Reich, wrote in his book Life Together, "The most experienced psychologist or observer of human nature knows infinitely less of the human heart than the simplest Christian who lives beneath the cross of Jesus. The greatest psychological insight, ability, and experience cannot grasp this one thing: what sin is." We are studying the Apostle Paul's penetrating analysis of what sin is that runs from Romans 1:18. And if you're growing tired of it, I have bad news. It goes all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. So he felt under the inspiration of the Spirit that we needed the full dose. And this morning at the end of chapter 1. He is showing us why all people need the gospel, namely because all have sinned. No matter how good they may seem outwardly, they need the gospel. And thankfully, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, no matter how bad their past or how good their past. And so God's only solution for the devastating effects of sin on the human race is this message, the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that he gives his righteousness freely, graciously, to all who will believe in him. And last time we saw that the main theme of verses 24 to 32, and I am putting these two messages together because they're all under this one idea, is that when people reject God and exchange his glory for the worship of the creature, God in his turn gives them over to their sins and to the horrible consequences of those sins. And so Paul develops two main ideas in our extended text. First, in verse 25, he shows that the root sin is to reject the truth of God and to worship the creature rather than the Creator. And then, in verse 24 and also in verses 26 to 32, He shows that when people then reject God, God gives them over to their sins and the horrible consequences of them. And as I said, three times over, Paul mentions that God gave them over. First, in verse 24, God gives sinners over to sexual impurity, resulting in the dishonoring of their bodies. We looked at that last time. Secondly, in verses 26 and 27, God gives sinners over to homosexuality, resulting in them receiving the due penalty of their sin. We looked at that last time. And both of those judgments obviously deal with sexual sins. And what we saw was that sin is its own punishment. Sin itself is its own punishment. On the one hand, it promises freedom, but it enslaves. It entices us, making us think it will bring happiness and fulfillment. It'll get us what we want. And for a short time, the Bible tells us it is pleasurable. But in the long term, the effects are just simply devastating. It dishonors our bodies, as we saw. It defiles our conscience. It destroys loving relationships. It tears apart families. It eats away at the very foundation of society. And it results in God's temporal and ultimately, if not repented of, in his final eternal judgment. John MacArthur, in a message on this text, cites Thomas Watson, who said, "Sin puts gravel in our bread and wormwood in our cup." And then commenting on the phrase that God gave them over, MacArthur continues, "And so man is turned over to the law of his own sinfulness and its compounded consequences. And people really don't like it. They run off to the psychiatrist, the psychologist, the analyst. They run off to take a vacation to try to forget. They travel. They entertain themselves. They drink. They take drugs. They seek alleviation of the consequences of sin in every way possible. But have you noticed how utterly impossible it is? In fact, the highest suicide rate in America among any profession is that of psychiatrists, who not only can't help people, but can't help themselves. And this is the judgment of God upon them, that there is no way out of the inevitable consequences of their sinfulness. There's no alleviation. There's no freedom from the bondage. There's no limiting of the pain. There's no easing of the guilt because they're turned over to wrath. And so it is the divine act of judgment on them that they are doomed to compound their sinfulness and have to endure all of its consequences. Now, the gospel, as we've seen, is the antidote to that, and we'll see that again here this morning. But with that as a review and an introduction, I want to continue our study by looking at Paul's third example of God giving sinners over in our text, verses 28 to 32, which shows that God gives sinners over to a depraved mind, resulting in lives full of evil and its consequences. Now, to go back and cover the context again, if Paul had stopped after verses 24 and 25, dealing with sexual immorality, I have a hunch there are many of us that could think, "Hey, preach it, brother. Hit all of those sexually immoral people." And meanwhile, we're thinking, "I'm glad that I've never fallen into adultery or into gross sexual sin." If Paul had stopped after he had written verses 26 and 27, there are many more who could say, "Yes, Paul, give it to those homosexuals. They need to hear about God's judgment on their sin." And meanwhile, we would smugly be thinking, "I'm sure glad that I've never been tempted by that particular sin." But Paul doesn't stop there. Paul keeps going by moving from the area of sexual sins to that of relational sins. And as we read down through the list, there are some that seem kind of extreme, like murder or being a hater of God. But even before we congratulate ourselves on saying, I've never done that one, we need to remember Jesus' words that if you've ever been angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder in God's sight. And in terms of hating God, if we don't put God first in every area of our lives and give him the honor and the obedience that he deserves, then the Bible says, really, we hate God. And so as we work through Paul's long list of sins here, of those whom God has given over to a depraved mind, I think if we're honest, we're going to have to admit we're looking in the mirror. These are our sins that we need to come to terms with. And we need to apply the gospel each and every day to our own hearts and lives so that we don't fall into these sins any longer. Now, Paul traces four steps in the downward spiral here. This third down that we're looking at has four downs within it. And the first one is in the first part of verse 28, that sin begins when we deliberately shut God out of our lives. Notice verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Now, first we have to ask, well, who is they? And last week I explained that they can refer on one level to the entire human race that has fallen in sin. On another level, it could apply to certain civilizations that God has given over to temporal judgments down through history. And still on a third level, it can apply to individuals who turn their backs on God and plunge into sin. God is in the emphatic position here in the sentence in the Greek text, indicating that it is no one less than God, the Creator, that people are turning their backs on here, whom they no longer see fit to acknowledge. There's some Greek things I need to explain here to help you understand the text. The word that is translated, see fit, is a word that means to approve by testing. It was used, for example, of an alchemist who would take a metal that was supposedly gold and run it through a chemical test to determine, yes, that's pure gold, or no, that is not gold. And so what Paul is saying is sinners tested God and they concluded he's not real. He's not the genuine thing. And so they rejected him. You say, how does that work? Well, maybe they prayed. Maybe they had a little child who was sick or a loved one who was sick. And they prayed and said, oh God, heal my loved one, heal my little baby. And the baby died or the loved one died. Or maybe they were in some particular trouble and they prayed and said, oh God, get me out of here. And the trouble got worse. And so they concluded God must not be genuine, and they turned from him. They shut the door on God. They shut him out of their lives. Now, as I hope you can see, at the root of this sin is they were sitting in judgment on God rather than submitting to God. They were sitting as the judge saying, God is on trial. I say that God is not what I deem him that he ought to be, and therefore I don't want anything to do with him. And they shut him out of their lives. And so rather than seeking to know God, as revealed in his word, and to submit to his ways, including trials, which the Bible tells us all about from Genesis to Revelation, Paul says they did not see fit. They tested him. They found him wanting. And they rejected him out of their knowledge. They said, if God is like that, and it's chilling, but I've heard professing Christians say things like this. If God is like that, if God will not deliver me from my trials and my suffering, then I don't want to know him. Chilling words. But they cast him away like fool's gold. They shut him out of their lives. Now, that's always the first step in sin. Always. Rather than submit to God in obedience to his word and persevering through trials, we just say, phooey, I don't want anything to do with him. And we turn away from him. And of course, in that decision, we are saying, I know better than God how to run my life. Thank you. I don't like the way God is running it. And from now on, as the blasphemous poem goes, I am the captain of my fate. I am the master of my soul. The second step away from God, Paul says, is that sin becomes entrenched then when God gives us over to depraved minds. Verse 28, second part, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Now, as we saw last time, God's giving sinners over means that he gives them over to their sin and its consequences, but God is not in any way responsible for their sin. Rather, he lifts his restraining hand, and as I said last time, maybe helps them carry their bags out the door and says, so, you want a lifestyle of sin? There's the door. Have your full, and you will discover it is not what you're thinking you're going to get. And he consigns them to their self-willed rebellion and all of its horrible consequences. And as we'll see in just a moment, sin is its own punishment. Now, there's another play on words here in the Greek text I need to point out. Paul says that sinners tested God and found God wanting and rejected him. And so God gave sinners over to minds that were tested and found false. It's the same Greek word that's used here. When Paul says he gave them over to a depraved mind, it means a mind that was tested and failed the test. You might say they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, so God gave them over to unfit minds. Or William Newell in his commentary renders it this way, and just as they did not approve to have God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a mind disapproved by him or of him. So Leon Morris says it means that their minds became quite unable to make trustworthy moral judgments. When Paul says those things which are not proper, according to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, that phrase means he gave them over to that which is offensive to man, even according to the popular moral sense of the Gentiles. In other words, what even natural human judgment regards as vicious and wrong. As I pointed out many, many times, and this has been one of the most helpful spiritual concepts for me to learn in my walk with God, all sin begins in the mind. All sin begins in the mind. Jesus said that, Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 21 down through verse 23. These are the words of our Lord. For from within, out of the heart of men, and the heart in the Bible includes the whole inner person, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of covetousness and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And we can't do a comparison, but many of the things that Jesus just mentioned there overlap with Paul's list here. But the point is that sin warps our thinking so that we don't see it from God's perspective. We get this skewed view of it, and we begin to think, well, sin isn't so bad, you know, because it'll get me what I really want in life. And so we set aside the word of God, and we justify ourselves, and we blame others, and even blame God, and we go down a path thinking, that will get me where I want to go. And of course, it doesn't. Let me give an example. Maybe a man starts thinking in his mind, I deserve a better wife than this nagging, complaining woman that I live with. You know, he's just had it up to here with her nagging and her complaining. And so he starts thinking in his mind, I deserve better. I mean, I've treated her right, and all she does is gripe. Now, at that point, he is not acknowledging God in his mind, because the Bible is very clear. He is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's the clear word of God to husbands. He has rejected that now, and he's starting to justify himself and to blame her and to say, I deserve better than this. I's in the center. And he is not laying down his life sacrificially to help his wife become holy and to come alongside her in a way she can receive it and help her to grow in Christ. Now, the minute you turn aside in your thoughts to that train of thinking where you have rejected God and his word, you're a sitting duck for that nice-looking lady at the office who's divorced from that abusive husband who is looking for a good, kind man like you to come along and make a play, and you will fall for her into adultery. You will justify yourself in divorcing your wife and say, I have a right to a better wife than the one I have. This woman will meet my needs. You see, it all starts in the mind way back there when you rejected the counsel of God. Love your wife as Christ loves the church. And by the way, Christ loves a pretty imperfect church. He loves a pretty griping, complaining church. Thankfully, he never casts us off, does he? He loves us to the very end. But that's just one illustration. You could use many if we had the time, of how sin begins in your thinking. You veer from the Word of God. You don't see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Self moves into the vacuum, and sin is the ultimate result. So sin begins then when we deliberately shut God out of our lives. It becomes entrenched. God gives us over to these unfit, depraved, spiritually unfit minds. Thirdly, sin expresses itself then in all sorts of ways that damage interpersonal relationships. And that's what Paul mentions in verses 29 to 31. Now, if you have a King James Bible, they use different manuscripts to translate, and they add, the word immorality after the word unrighteousness. According to the textual critics who study the best manuscripts and all of that, it is probably not original. It's not that Paul is overlooking that. He just dealt with that in verses 24 through 27. Certainly, immorality destroys interpersonal relationships. And Paul, as we read through this list, is not saying that every sinner is guilty to the max of every one of these sins, although I think we've all committed all of them if you go through the list. But what he's saying is the human race is guilty of sin and these sins in thought, word, and deed. And he's giving us representative examples. Every one of them, except for haters of God, is directly related to relationships, destructive relationships. Haters of God secondarily is, because if you hate God, you're going to hate people. But it is primarily directed at God. But when we practice these sins that we're going to look at here, our families suffer, our society suffers. Now, just reading through the list, a very cursory reading of things like envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, reminds us, as Leon Morris puts it, he says, evildoers are not just one happy band of brothers. In other words, sinners are out to get their own way. Sin is at its very core selfish. I want my way, and if I have to step on you to get my way, you better be ducking, because I'm going to be stepping. And so it results in all of this rivalry and this contention that we're going to study. Now, how is the list grouped? It's kind of hard to figure that out, but grammatically, the first four terms come under the phrase being filled with, and they are general words for sin: unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil. Then Paul says full of, and the next five terms in the Greek are in the genitive case: envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. And those terms being filled with and being full of, again, show he's not just talking about a slight tendency here. He's talking about people who are consumed with these things. Then the last 12 words are all in the accusative case in Greek, and they are in the in apposition, if you know what that means. They are modifying and describing the word they. And the very last four words in this group all begin in Greek with what is called the alpha privative. When the Greeks wanted to negate a word, they added an alpha, an A, to the front of the word. And the NIV does a fair job of trying to capture it in English. They add the adjective or the phrase less on the end of all of them: senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. The New American Standard adds un to three of them, but I guess couldn't figure out a way to say ununderstanding, and so it breaks down. It's kind of hard to translate. But I want us to walk through these terms, and I'm going to follow the New American Standard translation. First is unrighteousness, which is a general term for sin. William Barclay says that this word refers to the man who robs both man and God of their rights. He has so erected an altar to himself in the center of things that he worships himself to the exclusion of God and man. And I assume Barclay means not that we're to worship man, but to the exclusion of loving men as we should. The second term, wickedness, is often used as a noun to describe Satan, the evil one. And Satan, as Barclay puts it, deliberately attacks and aims to destroy the goodness in men. This term, wickedness, refers to the active, deliberate will to corrupt and to inflict injury. The third term, greed, of course, we all know, means the inordinate desire to have more. Leon Morris says, it is selfishness unlimited. This covetous person pursues his own desires with a complete disregard of the effect on other people. He does not care about others, but is a complete egotist. Evil is the most general Greek word for badness. It describes the case of a man, Barclay says, who is destitute of every quality which would make him good. This is someone, the scale of their life is tipped, and you would just draw back and say, that's an evil person. Envy, and this starts the next five terms that are kind of grouped together. Aristotle distinguishes envy from jealousy. He says that jealousy is the desire to have what another man possesses, but you don't necessarily bear a grudge against him for having it. It's just you want it too. Envy, however, wants to deprive the other man of what he has and to gain it for yourself, but you're more interested that he not have it. Xenophon, another Greek writer, said, "The envious are those who are annoyed only at their friends' successes." The next term, murder, of course, we know what that means, but envy often results in murder. And as we've seen, Jesus extended this sin of anger to murder. And so we have to say the seeds of murder lie in all of our hearts because every single one of us has been wrongfully angry with someone else. Strife means the contention, Barclay says, which is born of envy, ambition, the desire for prestige and place and prominence. And so All of these sins, again, stem from selfishness. I want to be first. I want my way. Deceit is an interesting word for you fishermen. It's the Greek word for bait, for a fish. The fisherman is deliberately trying to deceive that poor fish into thinking he's going to get a meal when he latches on a hook and he becomes the meal. Well, the deceitful person, according to Morris, he says, there is nothing straightforward about sin, and sinners do not hesitate to deceive one another if their purposes can be advanced. And so it's the deliberate attempt again, I'm going to mislead that guy so that I get my way, I get my agenda. Malice is, Morris says, conscious and intentional wickedness. Aristotle defined it as the spirit which always supposes the worst about other people. And so in this sense, it is the opposite of biblical love, which believes the best about others, unless, of course, there's solid evidence to the contrary. Then come the final 12. Gossips is literally the word whisperers. Whisperers. It's somebody who isn't openly talking against someone else. We'll see that in the next term. But he's going around in secret. And so the one he's talking against has no idea this guy is out to destroy his reputation by spreading half-truths, falsehoods, innuendos about him in order to ruin him. Slanderers is someone who's just open about it. He knows what he's saying is going to ruin the other person, and he wants to ruin him. So he's going around telling others, have you heard about this? Let me tell you what he did. Probably, again, half-truths. Haters of God is the one term directly aimed at God, not at others. But as Barclay puts it, this person sees God as the barrier between him and his pleasures. In other words, God is out to spoil my fun, and so I don't like God. Insolent refers to a lofty sense of superiority out of which the insolent person treats all others as beneath him, as Morris puts it. And Barclay says, this person is so proud that he defies God. So this person is cruel, he is insulting, he has an attitude of superiority. Arrogant is the word used three times in Scripture when it says God is opposed to the proud. It refers to a man, as Barclay puts it, who has a certain contempt for everyone except himself. Boastful has an interesting history as a word. It came from a word meaning wandering. And back in that day, there would be wandering salesmen who would come into the village with a cure-all, a product that he would say, this will solve all of your bodily ailments. Just buy it from me. He was manufacturing his line. It was not true. He had no substantiated proof of this. But he was boasting about his product, saying, it'll help you, buy it. He'd take your money, and he was out of town. That was the idea. Inventors of evil, of course, are not content with the usual ways to sin. So they got to think up new outrageous sins that push the limit. These are the guys in the modern times that are on the TV talk shows in the afternoon, you know, telling about how they have come up with some push-the-envelope kind of sin. Disobedient to parents. Oops, sorry, kids. It's in there. That sin, of course, strikes at the very heart of the family, and the family is at the heart of society. Morris says it implies a lack of gratitude and a contempt for family authority. Without understanding refers to those who act stupidly, especially in the moral realm. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and so these people do not fear God. They are not wise because they have cast God off. Untrustworthy refers to people who break covenants. They don't keep their word. They don't do what they promise, and then, of course, they make up excuses for why they didn't do it. You know, this happened to me, or I couldn't do it because of, and You know, how could I do that when? And that kind of person. We've all been around those kind of people. You can't trust them. Unloving means without natural affection. It refers especially to parents who do not love their children, perhaps abort their babies and are abusive to their children. It refers to children who hate their parents. It refers to brothers and sisters who fight with one another when they should be a support to one another. The final term, unmerciful, of course, refers to somebody who is hard-hearted, lacking in compassion and kindness for others. Morris says, it is significant that in an epistle that will stress God's mercy throughout, the list of vices should be rounded off with merciless. This is the very depth of evil. The person who shows no mercy can scarcely go lower. Now, Paul isn't again saying that every society and every person in every society is marked by being full of all of these sins, but you say, well, what's his point? And I thought John Piper answered that question well. He said, the point, I think, is to give us enough examples to show that virtually every form of evil has to do with God and comes from failing to know him and approve him and love him above all things. In other words, he gives us a sweeping array of evils to waken us to the fact that ruin of any area of life is owing to the abandonment of God. That was our first point. Sin begins when we deliberately turn our backs on God. Sin becomes entrenched when God gives us over to these unfit minds. Sin is expressed in all of these relational sins that we have seen, but we haven't hit bottom quite yet. Paul gives one more point on this downward spiral, and that is in verse 32, that sin reaches its depths when sinners not only practice sin, but they heartily approve of others who practice sin. Verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. What a description of our society. People know God's moral standards either through conscience, Christian upbringing, general sense of right and wrong. Some of them know about the Ten Commandments. But even though God's word threatens eternal death to those who break these commandments, these sinners just cast off all restraint. They plunge into them. They thumb their noses at God. They revel in sin as if it's a great thing. And then they are very happy to help others sin. And when they see them sinning, to say, isn't this great? I know of no better example than the gay pride movement. Taking pride in that which ought to be hidden and shameful. And they revel in it. They have a festival for it here every year and other places around the country. I heard another example recently. I was listening to NPR, and they were interviewing a guy. You know, the computer dating websites? Well, this guy has gone one further. He provides a website for married partners who want to commit adultery, but they're having trouble finding another married person to commit adultery with. So you can go on this website and he brings you together. And the reporter was kind of questioning, well, isn't there a moral problem with this? He didn't put it that way, but he was hinting at that. And the guy was saying, oh no, I'm providing a service for unhappy people. That was the way he was justifying this outlandishly sinful website. Now, the danger is, in going through these lists of sins that we've just been through, we tend to read them and we think, well, I know I've got my faults, but at least I'm not that bad. And so we justify ourselves and think, I haven't reached the bottom. I'm not like this. I think that these verses are here, though, as I said earlier, to hold up the mirror And we need to examine our hearts in light of them and to fear sinning. I appreciated what W.H. Griffith Thomas wrote. He said, "The possibilities of evil in the human heart, apart from divine grace, are as real as they ever were, and no one who knows the plague of his own heart will ever dare to say that even these depths of evil are impossible apart from the restraining influence of the grace of God." And so these verses ought to cause us all to examine, am I truly living for God's glory? Or could I be substituting something for the Creator in my life, some part of the creation, whether myself, which is the chief idol, my possessions, my relationships with someone else? God alone demands center. And all sin begins when we turn from God and from God's word, enthrone self and say, I know better than God how to get what I want out of life, and we abandon God. Now, if all we had were the verses we've just read, it would be kind of a hopeless and depressing picture. We can say, well, let's pass legislation to promote morality, and there is a place for legislation, but really, it's of limited value because, as you can see, these verses go down to the heart level. These are heart sins, as we saw. They all begin in the heart. And so we need a heart solution, something that changes our hearts. And as I hope you know, the gospel is the only power of God unto salvation that will change the human heart. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. As we saw in verse 18, God's wrath is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's bad news. But when we get to chapter 4, verse 5, and then we get on into chapter 5, verses 6 and following, you know who Christ died for? The ungodly and the unrighteous. And that's good news, because that's us. We all deserve God's judgment. These verses 18 down to 32 show God's wrath against our sin is certainly justified. But then we have the good news that we saw back in verse 17, and that is that God provides the righteousness that we need to be in His presence in Jesus Christ, and that that gift of righteousness is not given to those who qualify by really trying harder and cleaning up their lives. It's given to those who believe. It's from faith to faith, as we saw. And so my concluding question to you, two questions, are these. First of all, I want to ask, have you personally trusted in Christ to save you from God's wrath? And if so, and I hope that's so of most of you, are you applying the gospel to your daily life so that you overcome these sins that characterize the world without God? Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and you've never believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I don't mean that you were raised in a Christian home. I'm glad if you were. But you have to do business personally with God. The most difficult person, humanly speaking, and maybe even from God's perspective, to save, if it's difficult for God at all, are the self-righteous. We're going to look at them next time. Those who think, well, I'm not like this. I'm a pretty good guy. Because you don't see your need for the gospel. The Bible says no matter how righteous you are in man's sight, in God's sight, you have sinned. God sent a Redeemer, a Savior, Jesus, who alone bore the penalty you deserve, and that when you believe in Jesus, God will credit all of His righteousness to your account, and Jesus bears the penalty for all your sin on the cross. So So I can't encourage you strongly enough. Abandon your self-righteousness and trust in the shed blood of Christ alone. Dear Father, I pray that if any don't know Jesus, you would open their eyes this morning to see that they would trust in him, that if any of your saints are engaging in any of these sins or other sins, that they would turn from them, come back and acknowledge you and your word and seek your word for obedience and victory in Jesus' name. Amen.